Matthew chapter 25. We're going to jump in there this morning and look at the parable of the talents. If you guys are expecting a Mother's Day sermon, I guess you kind of came to the wrong place this morning. We believe in systematic exposition here. We certainly could have stopped and preached a Mother's Day sermon and may do that one day, or a Father's Day sermon on Father's Day, or whatever. But unless the Spirit leads us in that direction, we just essentially continue to believe that we should just kind of plod through. And I don't like that word plod. That kind of like sounds like we're like, it's trudgery, right? Like, you know, we just continue to kind of move through the text or the book of the Bible that we happen to be preaching through at this time. And that's Matthew chapter 25. So if you will, join me there in Matthew 25, verse 14. I'm going to read the parable of the talents, and then we'll come back and make some observations here along the way. Verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Now, let's stop there for just a moment and establish what's going on here in the background. Jesus has just come out of this Olivet Discourse. We've entitled the last two sermons before this one, Jesus on the End of Things Part 1, Jesus on the End of Things Part 2. Now he is telling this string of parables, this sort of fitting right in the middle. There's one more to come after this. Jesus is telling a string of parables. They explain how it is we will be ready for his return, right? So that's the context here in which Jesus tells this parable. So rejoin me in verse 14 again. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them and made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had had the two talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So this is the parable of the talents. It's extraordinarily well known. Even people who are not Christians have a pretty good idea of the parable of the talents. If we did a top 5 or top 10 list of Jesus' parables, this would be on every single one of them. Many of the parables, it's sometimes hard to figure out in the parable, what does this represent and what is this sort of trying to get at? Maybe the meaning is sometimes foreign to us, but not so with the parable of the talents. It's really kind of laid right out in front of us and pretty easy to get. So let's start with this: three men and a master. Not three men and a baby, three men and a master. And yes, I continue to make cultural references to the 80s and 90s because that's when I grew up. So if you don't get that, don't go watch that movie. If you do, look for the little dead kid, you know, in the background, the ghost, if anybody remembers all that. All right, all that said. All right, so in this parable, God is represented by a master, a rich man who gives talents. Now, there's an unfortunate consequence that the English word talent has kind of come to mean like abilities and such and so forth. But what this parable very plainly tells us is that people were given talents based upon their abilities. A talent is a unit of measurement. It's essentially roughly a year's wage, all right? And so this rich man gives some money, right? Some money, talents, to some of his servants, and he expects them to do something with those talents while he is away on a trip. And this departure for a trip, a long trip, is representative of the ascension of Jesus, or the departure of Jesus after his resurrection. So these talents are given to these servants with the expectation that when the master returns, they have something to show for themselves. And so Jesus will return and expect that we have done something with the many good gifts that he has endowed us. So let's sort of tell the story. The first servant gets a bunch of talents, five of them to be exact. Let's just say that if it's a year's wage and $50,000 is a year's wage here. So let's just say it was $250,000. Well, this master doubles the investment. He diversifies his portfolio. I have no idea what that means, but it sounds like really financial and smart. So he diversifies his portfolio. He buys up real estate. Maybe he starts a used donkey lot in downtown Jerusalem, and he doubles the investment of the master. The second servant gets three talents. Let's just call that $150,000, and he doubles it as well. He buys a fast food joint, starts a new business where Jews could rent scrolls over the internet and get them delivered to their front door. Whatever how he does it, he doubles the investment of the master. And then there's the third servant who gets one talent. Let's just say $50,000. He does nothing with it. Now, he is not a coward, although he claims he is. He tells the master he did nothing with the talent because he was scared of losing it. We'll get to the real reason why in just a little bit. But for whatever reason, the evil thing that Jesus is highlighting and telling us this parable is that this man did nothing with what he had been given. Now, for some reason, he was so lazy, he didn't even take it to the bank and open up a savings account with it. He just dug a hole and buried it. Or in modern vernacular, we might say he just kind of put it in an envelope and stuffed it under the mattress and just waited for the master to return. And the master does return, but only after a long time. Jesus highlights that very plainly in the parable. Now, after a long time, that's verse 19. And this is symbolic of the fact that the delay of Jesus has been quite a long time at this point, or at least it feels like a long time. And so Jesus continues the theme from the previous parable, and he's pressing into his listeners that Jesus' return will not be when expected and will only come after a long delay. Yes, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus uttered these words. And yes, that seems like a long time. But the fact that it's been such a long time only lines up with what Jesus has already told us ahead of time. I find it interesting that because Jesus told us that his return would not come until after a long time had passed, is actually encouraging and confirming of our faith because Jesus told us it would happen. The 2,000 years doesn't make me waver. It only cements my faith. And then after a delay, the master returns to settle up debts. And so just like Jesus, this master does return after a long delay, it's time for them to show what they've done with what they were given. The first two servants present the master with double what he gave them. And if you remember, it's a very famous parable. If you remember, each time the master responds by calling them good and faithful servants. And they're told that because they have been faithful with very little, he will now let them be in charge of far more than they could ever have imagined. But maybe best of all, they're told to enter into the joy of their master. And essentially, this just means to rest, to just enjoy the rest that he has given them, to enjoy his estate. They have proven themselves to be devoted to him, and now they will have their run of the whole place, and they get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. And this is sort of beyond the scope of really the main point of the parable, but if I can just throw it in here, I think this is a good reminder that yes, while God may frown on human beings using all of our money to pursue our own pleasure, that does not mean that God is against human beings using their wealth for some personal pursuits and enjoyment. Either one of those is a sinful position. Do you get it? To use it all for your own gain is very sinful. But to somehow take a vow of poverty and think that that's the only way that God is pleased with you and didn't give you what you have to enjoy to some degree is also sort of a sinful position because it creates this idea that God is this mean, evil taskmaster that only gave you stuff to tempt you to do wrong things with it. Do you get that? So yes, God may frown upon us taking what we have and using it only for our own gain. But that does not mean that God is against us taking the good gifts and the things that we have been able to earn of our own merit to use for some pleasure and some enjoyment as well. Right? There's a balance that must be struck there. So the first two servants doubled their investment of the master. But now it's time for the servant who had done nothing to report. And this will be a pretty short report since he didn't do anything with it. Right? So this is what's interesting to me. The way that Jesus tells the parable, it's like they were all lined up and could watch one another's like presentation to the master. So after seeing the first two guys double the investment, hearing good and faithful, this is what's interesting to me. This third servant, instead of falling on his knees and begging for mercy, he decides to insult the master. Okay, not really the route I would have went, but let's kind of see where this goes, right? That's what he did. He accuses the master of being a harsh man who gathers in crops from land that he did not plant. He tells the master that he was scared of losing the master's investment, so he hid it. And he even seems proud of the fact that at least he didn't lose the master, because he comes to him and he says, look, I didn't lose any of it. Here's it back to you. As if that is what the master expected. Well, the master decides, okay, well, you know, let me get in on the insult parade here. Instead of good and faithful, what this servant hears is wicked and slothful. And the master looks at first and to be agreeing that he was not a good man, but that is not the case. If you'll look at verse 26, you'll notice at the end of what the master says there is a question mark. This is why it's so important when Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 that even the punctuation of the Bible is inspired. It matters. This question mark tells us that he's not really agreeing with what the servant, this wicked servant, said about him. If you want just kind of a modern translation, this is kind of what verse 26 would be. It would be, so you know me to be a crop stealer and fruit robber, do you? Well, if you actually believe that I'm a criminal, then why didn't you at least deposit the money in the bank so that I could have drawn interest on it? See, the master's calling the bluff of the wicked servant. This guy didn't believe the master to be a harsh man. If this wicked servant, believed that the master was a harsh man and a criminal, then he would have known better to bring a criminal no return on his investment. Didn't believe it. The servant doesn't believe his accusations against the master. He's just scrambling and trying to figure out how to justify his laziness. And this brings us to your big point number two, which is I want to talk a little bit about the difference between duty and love. And so the very first thing the master does is he orders the talent taken from this wicked servant and for it to be given to the one who now has 10 talents because of his wise and hard work. And I think this is an often overlooked part of the parable, that the master lets the first two servants keep what he had given them and what they had gained from their work with it. I think it's an undertaught part of the parable. What's interesting, though, is that these two guys are willing to give it all, not just some of it, not just what they made on it, or not just the original investment. They're willing to give all of it back to the master because they assume that whatever the master had given them, it was just theirs on loan anyway, and that the master would expect it back from them. So they bring it back and they dump it out before the master's feet, and he winds up giving all of it back to them. He takes none of it, and they get to keep and enjoy the fruits of their labor. And now we start to hone in on the main point of the parable. Jesus is describing the final judgment scene when people will stand before him and will have what they have done with their lives and the resources Jesus has given them examined. And the first two servants carried a far different attitude towards the master than the third. It's the difference between duty and love. These first two servants loved the master. What we're trying to figure out here is why did the first two work and produce, and why did the third do nothing? Well, the first two loved the master. They never saw the gifts that they had been given as theirs anyway. It all belonged to the master, and they wanted to do a good job taking care of the gifts that the master had given them, and they wanted to grow his empire. They doubled the investment and were willing to give it all back to him. They wanted to grow his empire and his kingdom because they loved him. They couldn't believe that he gave them anything. They're lowly servants. He's the master. And yet he trusted them and believed in them enough to allow them the honor of having these gifts at their disposal to work for the good of his household. The first two saw the gifts as an honor. The third servant, this wicked servant, he doesn't love the master. He sees the master as a tyrant. He doesn't want to work for him. He saw the real gift that the master had given them, not the talents, but that the master got out of town so he could just do nothing, lay around and do nothing, all on the master's dime. While these other two servants were out working hard and putting the talents that the master had gave them to good use, he's at home all day in his PJs eating ice cream out of a tub watching SpongeBob, right? You know you've done it. The third servant doesn't love the master. He only puts up with the master. He's not blown away by the offer of the master to give him gifts and be of use to the master. He's not thankful to be part of the master's team. He saw the real gift, right? Or he saw the gift of this talent, if you will, rather than being a blessing, he saw it as a burden. You mean I got to do something with this thing? You mean I got to do something with my life? You mean you gave me this stuff and now you want me to do something with it? This is the attitude of the third servant. He didn't think of working for the master as an honor. He saw it as an obligation, just one more thing he had to do in a never-ending list of to-dos. Jesus desires that we serve him out of love and not duty. The difference between these three servants is the difference between duty and love. And it's not that one group produced and the other did not. Do you get that? I'll bring that home in a little bit. But the main point of the parable is not that some produced and some didn't. It's why some produced and why some didn't. By including the accusations of the third servant. This is why that's so important. That passage where the third servant, this wicked servant, sort of accuses the master. Jesus is wanting us to know that it is the reasons why the first two were fruitful and the third that was not that are important. So what is this difference between love and duty? Well, John Piper has, I think, illustrated it best. So if I can, I will just borrow from him. So I want to give him credit where credit is due. So I'm just going to ask this question, kind of a rhetorical question. You can answer, I guess, out loud, but you might get in trouble. Not from me, from your wife. Okay, do I buy my wife flowers because I love her or because that's my duty as her husband? You don't really want to answer that, right? Let's just be honest. We don't want to answer that. And you're all just giving me the nervous kind of grin right now. I understand. Don't answer it. But it's a fair question, isn't it? Because in one very real sense, it is my duty to buy her flowers. But which would please her more? Me handing her flowers and saying, hey, honey, I bought these because it's my duty. Or it's handing them to her and telling her, hey, I bought you these because I love you. That's a no-brainer. Doing it out of love for her is far more pleasing to her. Guys, there's a huge gap between serving Jesus out of love and serving him out of duty or obligation. In duty, we do it because we have to do it. In love, we do it because I want to do it. Duty is something that I do because I'm supposed to as a Christian or a good person. Love is doing something because even though the gospel tells me I actually don't have to do anything to please Jesus, I want to do everything I can to make much of Jesus with my life because I love him. The first two servants love the master. If we love Jesus and we work in his service, not because we have to, but because we find it an honor that he would ask us to do that, then we are on the right track. Our lives will be productive in his kingdom and we will bear much gospel fruit. The people will know that Jesus is awesome in the here and now, and not just someone we listen to and do what he says so that we can get into heaven later. True gospel fruit flows from a heart already in love with Jesus, not one trying to get there through church service or through service. Could it be in that the church in America is so ineffective because it's full of people who bought a gospel of Christian duty rather than a gospel that champions the love of Christ for us that is then lived out in the love of Christ for others through us? Is that why the church is full of so many sour pusses and no smiles and joy and people who look like they have bitter beer face? Because we've believed and bought and been taught a gospel that changed you to Christian service because that's what you're supposed to do. I don't want you serving Jesus. I don't want you giving your whole life over to his commands because that's just what a good Christian does. I want you freely, willingly, voluntarily handing your life over to Jesus for him to do with it what he wishes because you love him and can't believe that he would offer or even consider giving you the honor of being used by him in his kingdom. And I'm afraid many times in the church, what I observe is that many people are trying to find their way or work their way to loving Jesus through service. You can't get there. We don't serve to fall in love with Jesus. We fall in love with Jesus and therefore we serve. You can't just get busy serving out of duty and obligation because that's what you have to do if you want to get into heaven and think that somewhere along the way, maybe I'll stumble into falling in love with Jesus. That's going at it backwards. We love Jesus first, and then and only then will we be truly productive in the kingdom. True gospel fruit flows from a heart that is already in love with Jesus, not one trying to muster up love for Jesus through service. And I'm sure the third servant he had these days when he thought about doing something with this talent, but he'd get distracted or, you know, would think about it and then just forget or whatever. Until we serve from a place of love for Jesus, our service will be littered with starting and stopping, two steps forward, four steps back. Without love for Jesus, our service will be inconsistent and unfruitful and ultimately not useful to the king or the kingdom. So I want to clarify really quickly here what I mean by service. Jesus tells this parable, by the way, so that we will know that we are to get busy with the work he has given us to do and not just sit around and wait for him to return. So let me clarify really quickly what I mean by service. So we hear service as church people, and I'm making an assumption that many of you are church people, even if not all of you are, and I know not all of you are. But we hear the word service as church people, and we just assume that that means to serve in the church. There's the pastor again wanting to get more people for the welcome team. I'm not talking about service in the church. I guess that could count here, by the way. What I'm talking about is something way bigger than just opening up doors and taking up the offering. I'm talking about your whole life given over to Jesus for the expansion of his kingdom and the good of his name. I'm talking about serving in the littlest things that no one may ever notice, including even yourself, which Jesus will address in the next parable. But stop limiting your service to just the church. By the way, we purposely do very little here. We purposely do very little here. People think all the time that we're going to all of a sudden, one of these days, we're going to fill up two services and we're going to look like every other church in the Golden Triangle. Wrong. We will always do very little here. We all, in our distinctives or in the little welcome booklet that we pass out at First Steps, we make it very plain. Our method and our ministry model is simple because we believe the message of God is simple, that the hope of the nations is Jesus Christ. And he's called the church to make disciples. We're not going to do a lot here. We're just not. So if you're waiting to start serving for when we start 10 more programs, you're going to be waiting until Jesus comes back or you die, because it ain't coming. We ask very little of you in this building because, and this is the important thing, it's because we want you to be free to go and serve everyone you meet, because we don't believe Jesus ever intended for service to be limited to one group of people meeting in a certain location, a certain day of the week, at the same time every week. Jesus calls us to serve all, to serve all. So we don't want you to be so busy serving at church that you don't have time left over for anything else, or to serve those who are hurting and are needy in our city and our world. And this is the main point of the parable. Jesus is banging the drum for being prepared at his return. And what he doesn't want us doing is staring at the sky or watching Fox News, wringing our hands all day long, waiting for him to come back. While we wait, he wants us busy and about his work, increasing his kingdom and working out of love for him to exalt and lift up his name. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Paul addresses this really smartly in 2 Thessalonians. I believe we're going to be in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. All right, so here's the situation that Paul is going to write into in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start, I think, in verse 6. So like the Thessalonians, like Christians, we've always had this habit of saying, Jesus is returning soon, right? And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, because it literally could be soon, like as soon as before I finish this sentence. Okay, we're still good, right? Do you get where I'm going, though? That it's okay to say Jesus is returning soon. But the Thessalonians started here, you mean Jesus is coming back soon? Sweet. They quit their jobs. They sat around and did nothing all day because what was the point? Jesus is coming back soon. And so Paul addresses this idea of laziness and idleness as we wait for Jesus' return in 2 Thessalonians to start in verse 6. We're going to read several verses, probably all the way down at least through verse 13. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you, this is where he starts to address it hardcore. We hear that some among you, and by the way, you do realize these letters came to the church and then they would read them out loud to the congregation. Like nobody was Xeroxing it, you know what I mean? And then passing out individuals, take this home, read about it, we'll have a small group next week, you know? Like they would read this like in front of the whole church. Do you ever like wonder when they read that statement, like some of you, that like the whole church went and like looked at some people? Like he's talking about you, bro. Like I'm just wondering. I'm sorry. That was just a random moment for me. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, and this is why it's important, because you could take that, you could apply all of that to your like secular work, and that would be a very good application. But in verse 13, Paul sort of makes sure you understand this isn't just for what you do like outside of the kingdom, like in just your vocation. This applies in the kingdom as well, because in verse 13 he says, "As for you, brothers, don't grow weary in doing good." That's the point, right? Paul warns the Thessalonians here at the close of this letter, and I think this is Jesus' warning in the parable of the talents, to not be idle and to work hard, and don't be just sitting around at Starbucks sipping lattes until Jesus comes back, right? Some of you, I think, are really trying to recreate the show Friends with your life. Just to sit around a coffee shop with all of our friends talking about our problems, right? That's funny, thank you. That's a smart observation. You know it is. Thank you. All right, so let's quickly move towards the end of the parable where Jesus starts to talk about the reality of judgment, that Jesus will judge at the end of time. This parable ends with Jesus talking about those who will receive more, and those who are without will have whatever they even have taken from them and given to others. So I'm just going to give you what I would consider to be a better English translation of what Jesus is trying to say, and that will help explain it. This is, I think, what Jesus is trying to get at from the Greek and from some study of the verbs and stuff. This is what Jesus is saying. Those who already have made great use of their talents and their resources will have even more riches, and those who have done nothing with the life and resources given to them will lose the very little they had to start with and will end up with nothing but being thrown into the outer darkness, hell, when judged by me, Jesus. That's ultimately, in English, what Jesus is trying to say. Those who have been faithful will have whatever they have and the fruits of their labor sort of added to it. And those who didn't have a whole lot, didn't start with a whole lot, but didn't do anything with it, they're going to lose even what they had. And it's going to be given to those who like started with something but were faithful. And those people are going to be separated from me from eternity in judgment. Jesus will judge at the end of time. And I know that seems elementary, but I have to just share with you from the conversations I have quite often, especially at funerals, I would beg to differ. I have a little more to say about this next week, but I'll just start with this. Justification is a big seminary word. I've told you many times. It just simply means to be made right with God, in a sense to be good with God. That's what justification means. And we hold the traditional stance, or at least the stance of the reformers, that man, human beings, are justified by faith alone, through Jesus alone, by God's grace alone. That Jesus is who makes us right with God, and that is an act of God's grace on our behalf that we do not deserve. But today, in the church as well, that doctrine has been replaced. Today, our culture and our church culture very often believes in justification by death. R.C. Sproul was the first person I ever heard coin that phrase. And basically, it just means this, that now the way a person is made right with God is just to die. Just die, and you will find yourselves in the good graces of God and embraced as his child, and the glories of heaven will be open to you. Just die, and you go to heaven. That's the belief. Justification by death. Now, I take no glee in this news. I am 2 weeks from the anniversary of my brother's suicide. I take no glee in this news. I don't know this for certain about him. But many of our dead relatives are right now not with Jesus, but tormented in flames of hell. And it stinks to say that. It didn't make it any less true. We are not justified by just dying. We are justified by Jesus, who worked on our behalf, even though we did not deserve it. This is an act of God's grace to us. And the only way we take hold of or possess that work of Jesus on our behalf is by faith in him. If that's not your testimony, you are not prepared to meet Jesus. Not only that, you're wasting your life. You're wasting what God has given you. And you will not hear good news when the Master Jesus returns. You will hear wicked and slothful in front of your name, and you will be separated from God for eternity. I'm sorry. It's not fun to talk about hell. It's just not. It's not fun to talk about how people spend eternity there. And I would never want to scare anybody into just hedging their bets and jumping on the Jesus train to avoid hell. But what I just told you is the absolute truth. And I tell you the truth because I love you and don't want you to wind up separated from Jesus when you could take hold of eternal life if you would just humble yourself and admit that you need Jesus to do for you not only what you can't do for yourself, what you're unwilling to do for yourself, and be saved. So let's work through some application. First, we're not all gifted equally. One of the interesting tidbits that I think comes out of this parable is how the servants were all given different amounts of money. And it talks about that Jesus makes it clear that the master gave them differing amounts of money based upon their abilities. I think it's important to note that God does not gift each one of us equally. He just doesn't. Some people are oozing with charisma, and they seem to have the magic touch, and everything they do and touch turns to gold. Some people seem to only possess the skill of moving chairs and mixing up Gatorade while everybody else plays the game. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 31, I'm not going to read those this morning. I'll just sort of summarize, but please take a moment and read those this week. Paul deals with the variety of the gifts that God gives us and how some seem more important than others. But at the end of the day, Paul's main point is that none of them are more valuable or important than another. Paul compares the church in that text to a human body. And he says that although some body parts get more notice than others, like for instance, a beautiful pair of eyes, that does not make the eyes more important than the feet or the ears or to the overall function of the body. Do you get that? For a complete body that's healthy and working, you need more than a good-looking pair of eyes. Makes sense? And I'm not saying that like, you know, too cryptically. I'm just being honest. So Jesus tells, this is what's interesting to me. It's who Jesus tells this parable to. He's no longer speaking with Pharisees. He's no longer speaking with the Jewish masses. He's talking to his disciples, those who are closest to him. And so Jesus tells this parable to disciples who, by the way, will not all have equally famous ministries. Peter and John, for instance, were the leaders of the apostles. They became apostles once they saw the risen Jesus after Jesus departed. Their lives and legacies are chronicled for all to read forevermore, all throughout the scriptures. But what about the others? Seriously, what about the others? Most of us, unless we really just like went to work sort of studying these sorts of things, we have no idea what happened to Matthew or Thomas or any of the others. Were they just chilling while Peter and John were out working their fingers to the bone to launch the church? No, you read through the chronicles of church history and every one of them were all over the world sharing the gospel, and every one of them died horrific, gruesome deaths with the exception of John at the hands of Gentile people primarily for sharing and teaching the gospel. But Peter and John, they're given dynamic ministries and they get a lot of notoriety. They were considered the leaders of the church. Peter and John are like E.F. Hutton. When they spoke, people listened. But that did not make the work that God gave others to do less important. Did you hear me say that? Yes, Peter and John are the leaders of the church. They're the leaders of the apostles. That doesn't mean Matthew and Thomas weren't just as equally important in the kingdom, into what God was doing in the world, as Peter and John. Now, talents in our parable, again, is a unit of measurement. It's not a description of abilities. The amount of talents that was given based upon ability. So here's like the question then becomes, okay, why did one servant get more talent than the others and the second get more than the third? Because the servant, this is not going to be popular in our world where now everybody gets a certificate and a trophy and a juice box after the game. I even went to something this weekend, like a banquet, where people literally got a certificate for trying out. Like, we've gone beyond. Just try out now, right? So I know this is not popular into that kind of world. But the servant who got five talents, he got five because he had more ability than the other two. He just did. And that was God's gift to him. The amount that he got to do was commensurate or matched up to his abilities. So, God has given us all equal work to do, but not all equally important work to do, at least not in the eyes of the world. He just hasn't. Some of us are going to carry a bigger burden. Some of us are just going to carry a bigger burden. Now, there's two kinds of people in here. Some of us are wired to say, give me the big burden. That's me. I want the big burden. I want to be Peter. I want to be John. I'm just admitting in a moment of vanity and honesty and transparency. I want the ministry that's a legacy. I want people reading about me thousands of years from now. Some of you, that terrifies you. Could that not be maybe a gift of God? Right? Just saying. Some of us will carry a bigger burden, and some of us will get noticed more than others. Even though many of you serve just as much as me, or just as much as anybody else in this church or anywhere in the kingdom, some of us will just get noticed more than others because that's just the way it goes in the kingdom. Shylin, a Christian rapper and pastor in Philadelphia, has a great song called Election, and at the end of the song, he's trying to explain this doctrine of election, and essentially at the very last line of the song says, "Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." In other words, he doesn't have to answer to humankind for what he does. He's God, and he does what he wants because he's in the heavens. Now, let's move on. Being faithful with what we've been given is what matters. Application number two. Faithfulness, not overall productivity, is what's commended by Jesus. So what matters in our parable is faithfulness to our gifts, to use whatever God has given us to make much of his name and expand his kingdom. Did you notice that in reality in the parable, the master never cared really how much money each servant made, but just how faithful they'd been had been with what they had been given? The master never calls them profitable, does he? He calls them good and faithful. Faithfulness is the way we please God, not profitability. I think God's promise to us is that if we're faithful, he'll take care of the fruit. But it's faithfulness. That's the way we please God, not profitability. We will all answer to Jesus one day for what we have done with what he has given us. There are two judgments on Judgment Day. There's the judgment of the lost, who are judged as to being outside of Christ and not having his work on their behalf applied to them. But there's a judgment of believers before the white throne as well, where we are judged according to what we have done with what he has given us. We will stand before Jesus and we will answer for every opportunity we either took advantage of or turned down, we either paid attention to or ignored, and I pray that each one of us have very little to be ashamed of on that day. Application three. Risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. Risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. The wicked servant was condemned for being slothful or lazy. Did you ever notice that the master didn't really condemn him because he didn't make the master money? I think from the reaction of the master, it seems fair to say that even if this servant had lost the investment, the master wouldn't have held it against him. At least he'd have been trying to do something with what the master had given him. If it didn't work out, it didn't work out. And John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, has coined that phrase, risk is right when it's for the glory of Christ. To be faithful to Jesus and to his kingdom, I'm going to let you know something. It's not going to always be safe. There's going to be moments where you have to be willing to risk it, to put yourself on the line, your reputation on the line, possibly your personal safety and personal finances on the line. Jesus is making sure. This is the good news, though. This is the good news of the parable. Jesus is making sure that his disciples knew he is theirs and our biggest cheerleader. Jesus is cheering us on. Put it on the line. Push all your chips into the middle of the table and do whatever you can do with the abilities he's given you to complete the work to do that he's given you to do. Don't be a fan. Jump in the game. Don't be like players I used to coach who ran from the ball when it was thrown to them late in the game. Embrace the challenge. Relish the chance to risk it all and make much of Jesus. And maybe it doesn't go well. Maybe it doesn't work out. At least you'll be able to say that when the bell rung and sacrifice was required, you didn't hide in the corner, but you put your life, your financial security, and maybe even your personal safety on the line to see Jesus glorified. Henry Blackaby, a pastor, a Baptist pastor in Canada, a famous pastor, many of you have heard the Experiencing God series. He has a great quote where he says, "You show me a person who's never had a crisis of faith, and I'll show you a person who's not a Christian." What he means by that is if you've never had a moment where God's called you out onto deep waters, called you out onto the high wire with no net, with only his hands to catch you, then you're probably not following after the God of the Bible. So get busy. Don't waste your life and the time God has given you. Make it count for something. So the question then becomes, okay, well, what am I supposed to do? Because the title of the sermon here is to be faithful with the work we've been given to do. So let me just kind of lay out one or two quick things here. This will be very brief. First of all, we all have the same mission. God has given us all the same mission to make disciples, to essentially bring people who are far from Him near to Him, to share the love of Jesus and the gospel with our friends or coworkers and our family, to see them saved through and by the work of Jesus. So we all, in a general sense, have this same big mission. We do not, however, all have the same specific mission as to how we personally, individually, use our specific gifts to make disciples. Here's what I'm saying. The question is not if God has given us something to do or what God has given us to do, because He's given us all something to do, and that something is to make disciples. The question is how God wants me specifically to use the natural abilities and passions that I have to make disciples. So here's what I mean. We all have things that we are naturally good at and enjoy to do. These qualities make us more attractive to specific groups of people than others. For instance, there's a reason why if you go to any school cafeteria, football players tend to hang with football players and naturally enjoy the company of other football players, while musicians want to hang around with and enjoy the company of other musicians. And, you know, that it just goes on and on, right? Like, do you get that? I was a football coach for a long time. If I, like, walked into the cafeteria and my, like, best linebacker was hanging out with, like, you know, the tuba guys, I'm nervous. You get what I'm saying? Like, what's wrong with this guy? Right? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with tuba players because my daughter's in the band. I'm just saying, like, wait a minute. This guy should be hanging out with other football players. Those macho guys walking around talking about how big and bad they are, right? Do you get that? If Jesus called me to some sort of ministry where I had to witness to and make disciples of musicians, I would be a colossal failure, but by the grace of God. You get what I'm saying? So that's just, we all have these things that we're naturally good at that we naturally like to do. People, and that gives us people that we then naturally connect with because of those, like, interests and abilities. And I would dare argue that these are the first people, if you will, that God calls us to reap a harvest with for His kingdom. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that you're now excused from loving and sharing with your neighbors or anyone else that maybe you don't naturally get along with. It just means that that's a starting place, a place you should start with. You should just start with the relationships that are the most natural for you and then build out from there. So lastly, just last thing, I would just say this. Guys, don't, I'm saying this as your pastor, somebody who's just desperate to see you guys get on mission. Don't make this so hard. So many of you have grown up in the church to the point where you've crafted this idea of evangelism and disciple making where you need, like, you know, like half a year's seminary credit and like a certificate, like a badge or something, you know, you can show, it's okay, I'm witnessing to you, but it's okay, I'm certified. You know what I mean? That's crippled the church. It's crippled you. Because many of you have operated under the assumption that you don't know enough or that you're not wise enough or that you don't know how to get into those conversations. You get into them the same way you get into every conversation. You just start talking about it. Don't make this so hard. Keep it simple. Take what you already like to do and then figure out how to do that with gospel intentions. Okay? I've shared this many times with you guys, and I don't like to say, look at me so often, but just as an example, I like to play golf. Okay? At least some days I like to play golf. And so it hit me years ago, if I'm going to play golf once a week, every Friday, I need to find a way to do that with gospel intentions. And I've shared with you many times, that's why for the most part, I play golf with people who are not followers of Jesus. Number one, because they're more fun than stuffy Christian people. Number two, and I'm just kidding about that part. But number two, because I want to make sure that I'm taking advantage of everything it is that God has given me, desires and passions about, to use them for the furtherance of His kingdom. Okay? So take what you already like to do and figure out how to do that with gospel intentions. So I don't say this to scare you, but you will answer. This is the point of the parable. You will answer to Jesus for what you have done with the resources and abilities God has gifted your way. My hopeful prayer for each one of you is that you hear good and faithful, not wicked and slothful. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how You use it in each one of our lives. Thank You, Father, for these warnings, for these reminders that our lives are not meaningless, that tomorrow is going to be Monday, and we're going to get up, and we're going to go to work, and we're going to interact with coworkers. That's not meaningless. That's not pointless. But there are eternal implications on the line each morning when we wake up. Tomorrow morning, we're going to live with our families. We're going to have kids. We're going to have a husband, a wife. We're going to have a grandma somewhere nearby. We're going to interact with and live with our families. Those relationships are not pointless. Those relationships have the potential for eternal implications. Father, we have hobbies. We have things we like to do. We enjoy them. They're gifts from you. Father, those hobbies were never meant to be just about our enjoyment. While we enjoy them, and that is part of your gift to us in those hobbies were never meant to be just about our enjoyment. They're about building bridges and relationships and connections with others so that we might bring them nearer to you, people who are far from you, nearer to you. I pray the same things every week. Sometimes it probably feels like I preach the same things every week. But as I say often, as I read your word, the more I read your word, Father, you left us one thing to do. Just one thing. So, Father, until you show me something else you have for us to do, I'm going to keep preaching and saying the same things. Because, Father, it's all you've left us with. I pray for this group of people to hear good and faithful after their name and not wicked and slothful. And I pray that they take advantage of the opportunities with their relatives this weekend. Nothing hurts more than to consider the loved ones suffering and torment separated from you even now. I pray there's a heaviness to the eternal implications of everything we're doing in our lives. Take advantage of the moments you give us. And we're faithful in the little things. Father, we'll trust you for that.